Good reading there, Dylan. Thank you. And I appreciated Love Lifted Me. That's my favorite hymn, or one of my favorites. So we're starting in 1 Kings 19. Let's look at verse 15, where the Bible read, "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." What we're seeing here is the beginning of the ministry of Elisha. He's one of my favorite characters in Scripture for a number of reasons. First of all, he's a hard preacher. You'll notice later on in the chapter, what it talks about in 1 Kings chapter 19, it says in verse 17, look at verse 17, "And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." This wasn't a limp-wristed prophet. This wasn't a weak prophet. The Bible says here that Elisha would slay those who would escape from Jehu. We see that he preached the word of God unapologetically. He was filled with the Spirit. But one of the reasons why he's one of my favorite characters in Scripture is because his ministry and his life mirror so closely that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that here. This is a Bible study we're going to go over the next hour or so, looking at the parallels between Jesus and Elisha. What we're seeing in 1 Kings chapter 19 is an interesting situation here, where Elijah, after slaying the prophets of Baal, his life was in jeopardy. Jezebel wanted to take him out. He fell into a depression. And God had to remind him, hey, you know, there's 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And also, he told him about what he would be doing subsequently, that he would anoint a new king, that he would anoint Elisha to be the new prophet, that he would succeed. Elisha would succeed him. And if Elijah is a picture of John the Baptist, which the Bible is so clear about in the New Testament, and of course, he could also be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ as well in many different ways. When it comes to pictures, when it comes to typology, which is just a fancy theological term for something that symbolizes Christ or anything really. But my point is this, that Elijah pictures John the Baptist, and so Elisha would be the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be a parallel or symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ in many different ways, not just through what he did, but we also see it through his character as well. The title of my sermon tonight is Jesus in the Life of Elisha. Jesus in the Life of Elisha. And I wanted to open by thanking Pastor Shelley for the opportunity to fill the, pulpit? I guess it's a pulpit. The plastic box, the tote, tonight. But you know what? It's a pulpit when it's got a King James Bible on it. I don't care what it's made of. Let's look at 2 Kings 2, 2 Kings chapter 2. And my first point is simple. My first point is we see Jesus in the life of Elisha through the start of his ministry. We see Jesus in the life of Elisha through the start of his ministry, particularly at the Jordan River. Look at verse 6, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 6. "And Elisha said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee," 2 Kings 2, verse 6. "And Elisha said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they two went on." So the first thing that I wanted you to pay attention to is the loyalty right here. He says, I will not leave thee, right? He's going to follow him. And Elisha says, you know what, I've been sent to Jordan. Elisha says he's going with him. And I think what we can take out of this is, you know, we have to find in our lives the man of God. We have to identify the man of God in our lives and say, you know what, I will not leave thee. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to follow you as you follow Christ. And for a lot of Christians, this is missing in their life because of the fact that they're not in church. They're totally backslidden. They're sitting in their living room eating cornflakes every day rather than serving the Lord. And the reason why is because they haven't plugged themselves into a local New Testament church. They haven't identified a prophet and said, I will not leave thee. I am going to follow you as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't found that loyalty yet. Look at verse number 7. And the 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon thee. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. The waters are divided here, and they walk on dry land. Now, what this reminds me of is the baptism of Jesus, which was done by John the Baptist. Again, if Elijah is symbolic of John the Baptist and Elisha would represent Jesus, well, I don't think it's a coincidence that we see essentially the start of his ministry here at Jordan. And what happens? They walk on dry land. And subsequently, right after this, well, he asks for a double portion of the Spirit. Well, when Jesus Christ was baptized, Matthew chapter number 3, which I'll read in a moment, we see that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon him. And I think what we're seeing is a picture, of the baptism of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3 and look at the parallels. Matthew chapter 3. Remember that John, the Bible says, came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And I don't think it's coincidental that this is where you see the passing of the torch. This is where you see Elisha succeeding Elijah in the same place where Jesus was baptized, because I think that it's a parallel or symbolic of the baptism of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, as you turn to Matthew 3, the Bible read in 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. In verse 2, it said, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So the Bible talks about how the Israelites were, quote unquote, baptized, right, as they went through the Red Sea, which was parted for them miraculously. And we know ultimately that was courtesy of God. And that is oftentimes viewed as a picture of baptism. Well, if that's a picture of baptism, if the waters being parted from the Red Sea is a picture of baptism, then I think the same thing can apply to the waters being parted at Jordan when Elisha and Elijah traverse through it. Yep. And when it comes to the children of Israel, it's understood that the freedom from bondage points to salvation. The parting of the Red Sea would point to baptism. Them going through the wilderness would point to the Christian life, or is representative of the Christian life and all the struggles that come with it. And then inheriting the promised land, well, that would be representative of us inheriting heaven. When we finally get to heaven and inherit the rewards and all the things that we've earned through our good works in this life. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, it says in verse 13, the Bible read, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. So it's the same place. 2 Kings 2, what are we looking at? Jordan. Matthew chapter 3, same thing. In verse number 16, it says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the Spirit of God descends on Jesus here after his baptism, and we see that right after, you know, Elisha and Elijah, when they traverse through the Jordan River, when the waters were parted, that he asks for a double portion of the Spirit. So the Spirit is involved as well, which I think creates a stronger connection between these two stories. And again, I don't think it's coincidental that this is how Elisha starts his journey at Jordan, which is a prominent place in Scripture. Turn back over to 2 Kings. Let's look at chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. John 3 tells us, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." We're talking about parallels between Elisha and Elijah, but I'm going to break that pattern for a second, because here's something that's different about Jesus, is that he was 100% always filled with the Spirit of God, and he never sinned. And he, you know, the Father didn't give him the Spirit by measure. He gave him the 100% filling of the Spirit at all times. And something that we can also learn about this, because I don't want to just look at spiritual truths tonight. I don't just want to look at some of the spiritual pictures, but also lessons we could take from the character of Elisha. He desired the Spirit of God, right? He asked for a double portion of the Spirit. You can look at that as perhaps an ordination, and people who desire to be a pastor, who have the desire to do the work of a bishop, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But I think when you zoom out a little bit further, what we can take from this as everyday Christians is we also should desire the Spirit of God in our lives, because that's what brings us victory. If you want to be a better soul winner, you need to be filled with the Spirit of God. If you want to be a better preacher, you need to be filled with the Spirit of God instead of the spirits of this world, which a lot of people are filled with. What am I talking about? Spirits. It's what they literally call some alcoholic beverages. Spirits. And people are chasing after spirits rather than chasing after the Holy Spirit, even people who are sealed with the Holy Spirit. What a shame. Here's my second point. I had you turn to 2 Kings 4. My second point is this. Let's look at another parallel between Jesus and Elisha. And my second point is, we see Jesus in the life of Elisha through a multiplication miracle, is what I'm calling it. A multiplication miracle. Look at 2 Kings chapter 4. Now, let me give you the context real quickly. The man of God, he comes to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. So essentially what happens, he tells his servant to seethe pottage. There's death in the pot. There was a sermon preached at our church about that a while ago, and everybody thought it was about beans and chili, but it wasn't. But my point is, you know, there's death in the pot. It's purified by Elisha. Then a man from Baal Shalisha brings Elisha bread, and here's what happens next. I think another really cool picture or something, you know, another parallel rather of Jesus. Look at verse number 42, 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 42. It says, "And there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn and the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what, should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord." What do we have going on? 100 men fed with what? 20 loaves of barley. This reminds me of exactly what Jesus did in the New Testament. What did Jesus do during his ministry? A multiplication miracle. A miracle where great multitudes were able to eat from a very small amount of food. He fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Also the 4,000 with 7 loaves. And so Elisha does essentially the same type of miracle here, because you'll notice a pattern regarding his miracles that they're very much like the miracles of Jesus. That's because it's not a coincidence. Because the prophets, not just Elisha, but the prophets in general, are pointing us to Christ. The whole Bible is pointing us to Christ. This is why it is so insane that Jews even exist. Because how in the world could you claim to believe the Old Testament and then hate Jesus when the Old Testament is pointing to Christ? Like, that's the whole point of it. That's the purpose. But I don't want to go down that rabbit trail. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 13. So a multiplication miracle by Elisha. 100 men fed 20 loaves of barley, sufficient for them. A multiplication miracle similar to what Jesus did with the 5,000 and the 4,000. This isn't the only time Elisha did this, by the way. I can't cover it for sake of time. But he also had a woman who came to him asking for help because her sons were going to be sold into servitude. And she had a pot of oil on her. And he asked basically for her to go get some more vessels, some more empty vessels. And it was that one pot that was then used to fill all the rest of them. Another multiplication miracle there as well. So this isn't the first time that Elisha did this. Now in 2 Kings chapter 13, we see something else that also reminds us of what Jesus did. And this is my third point, is that we see Jesus in the life of Elisha through revival. Through revival. Look at verse 20 when you get there. In 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 20. And just a quick recap before I dive into this. So we started out with looking at the similarities between Elisha and Jesus regarding what occurred at the Jordan River. And I said that that reminds me of the baptism of Christ. And then we looked at here this miracle where 100 men were fed with 20 loaves of barley, reminding us of what Jesus did with the 5,000 and the 4,000. And now we're going to look at here how Jesus, we see Jesus in the life of Elisha through revival. Look at verse 20, 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 20. It says, "And Elisha died, and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass as they were burying a man that, behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet." Men of Israel are burying a man. Apparently, they're startled by the Moabite army. They toss this man into Elisha's bones, and he's revived into the sepulcher of Elisha, and he comes back to life. He comes back from the dead. He experiences a revival. This is miraculous, right? This is a miracle that Elisha did after he had already died. So if you want to nitpick the sermon, you could say, well, hold on a minute. This is Jesus in the death of Elisha, not necessarily the life. And you're right, it is. But I didn't want to change the sermon title. But here's the thing. Yeah, you're right. This is Jesus in the death of Elisha. Why? Because we see that this man, this individual right here, was given life through Elisha's death. And the same is true for every single saved person. Every single saved person on the face of the planet was given life through the death of Jesus. Amen. Through the death of a preacher who was God manifest in the flesh, not any ordinary prophet. Let's look at John chapter 20 together. John chapter 20. Meanwhile, I'll read for you as you turn to John chapter 20. I'll read for you from Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. So we've looked at so far the similarity between Jesus and Elisha when it comes to the Jordan River, pointing us to his baptism. We've looked at so far the fact that he multiplied little into much. And now we're looking at here what happened with regard to this revival. We're looking at how Elisha orchestrated this revival. And it was an incredible one because it happened courtesy of his own death. Similar to how the saved have received revival through the death of Christ. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us in John chapter 20. But before we get there, I wanted to read a scripture in Hebrews 2, which tells us, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Not only were you given life through the death of Christ, but you were also given freedom. Freedom from bondage. You were given freedom from the fear of death. We don't have to fear death anymore. It's lost its sting. And the reason why is because we'll never experience death in a spiritual sense. Yeah, our flesh is going to go into the ground one day. Our flesh, the old man, finally will have to stop warring against it. That battle will be over. And the reason why is because it's going into the ground and it'll be raised up incorruptible. But there's coming a day in which that conflict that you're having right now between the new man and the old man will come to an end. The new man is going to win. You're going to have a glorified body. You've been given freedom from the fear of death. You've been given freedom from bondage, the bondage of sin. You've been given freedom courtesy of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And before we get there, I also wanted to read for you in Romans 6 where it says that we're alive unto God through what? Jesus Christ our Lord. Not alive unto God through our own good works. Not alive unto God through Joseph Smith, the pervert, the freak. Not Muhammad, the pervert, the freak. You noticing a pattern here? These reprobate false prophets. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Because of what Christ did for us, because of his death and his burial and his resurrection, we're going to live together with him, the Bible says. And you know, these bunch of heretics, they want to pick and choose which specific segment of the gospel matters the most. And they'll say, well, you know, it's really just only the death that matters. Or they'll say, how dare you say that Jesus died and went to hell? That invalidates the gospel somehow. That's taking away from his deity. But there's certain people they want to say, well, you know, it's only the death, or it's only the burial, or it's only the resurrection. No, all of it. Yep. Everything. Yep. All of it saved us. But what I'm focusing on is the death for the purpose of this portion of the sermon. John chapter 20 and verse 31. Remember, Jesus, what? He came to give us life. And he revived spiritually those who believed on him. The second that they believed on him. John 20, verse 31. John 20, verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, notice, ye might have life through his name. We have life through his name. We have life through what he did. We have life simply through him. And that's why we exalt him with everything that we've got. That's why this church is about Christ. Yep. And you know, so all these people who want to compulsively hate us and want to compulsively hate the man of God in charge of this church and want to compulsively hate this church as a whole, who are they really hating on? Jesus, because he's the head of this church. Right. And so always remember that it might seem personal, but in reality, they really just hate Christ. They really just hate Jesus. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 4 together. 2 Kings chapter 4. And you know, there's nothing more loving. People say, oh, you guys aren't so, you're so hateful. You're bigots. You want to subjugate women. And I'm ready to just agree and amplify on that one, by the way. Because, you know, if subjugating women means I don't want them to go kill their own children, then yeah, sure, I guess I do want to subjugate women. Fine. But again, I don't want to, let's not go off topic. My point is this, we'll get accused of all these things. Oh, you're so hateful. You guys don't preach the love of Christ. Well, what's more loving than this? What's more loving than the gospel? What's more loving than going out and knocking doors and telling people that if they believe on Christ, they will receive life? What's more loving than going out and telling people that through the death of Jesus, they can receive revival, they can receive life? Nothing. And the same people who would levy that accusation toward us never preach that to anybody. I wonder why that is. Hypocrite, that's why. 2 Kings chapter 4. So Elisha gave life after dying. Elisha gave life after dying through his bones. Jesus gave life after the death of the cross to those who believe on him. 2 Kings chapter 4, look at verse 18. 2 Kings chapter 4, look at verse 18. What time is it here? I think I'm good. 2 Kings chapter 4, look at verse 18. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said unto his father, my head. And he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Elisha's blessed by this Shunammite woman. He asks what he can do for her. She doesn't have a child. She doesn't have any children. She's barren. And so that's rectified through Christ. But the son dies that she has. This is horrible. I can't even imagine waiting this long, waiting that long, waiting years and years and years for your very first child only to watch it die, only to watch your child die. Must have been a horrifying experience for this Shunammite woman. But it came to pass, I think we can surmise that it came to pass so that we can take a spiritual lesson from it. 2 Kings chapter 4, we'll get into that in a moment, but look at verse 31. Initially, who does Elisha send? Gehazi. Verse 31 will tell us what happened when he did that. It says in verse 31, and Gehazi passed on before him, before them, I should say, and laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not waked. Gehazi lays the staff on the child. Nothing happens. Absolutely nothing. Gehazi's like Judas. Right. Here's another similarity between Jesus and Elisha. This is another similarity. We're talking about Jesus in the life of Elisha. Here's another similarity. Both of them had bozos following them. With Jesus, it was Judas. With Elisha, it was Gehazi. Here's another similarity. Both were covetous. Gehazi lied to Elisha in order to procure a reward that he shouldn't have gotten, and Judas stole. Judas was a thief taking from the offering plate, and we also know that he betrayed Christ 30 pieces of silver. So they have that covetousness, both of them. They have that similarity. They're both bozos. But what I wanted you to pay attention to here is that when Gehazi lays the staff on the face of the child, absolutely nothing happens whatsoever. And again, the theme, what I'm trying to hammer in here, what I want you to understand about this message is when you're reading your Bible, I don't believe there's anything incidental, coincidental, accidental. To me, this points us to the fact that Gehazi, as a Judas, couldn't get anybody saved. He couldn't orchestrate a revival like the real man of God. And so the fakes, the frauds out there, how can you identify them? What's a way in which you can identify them? They're not capable of revival. When they lay their staff on someone who's dead, nothing happens. They stay dead. And the reason why is because only a saved person can get someone saved. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible says that it's faith to faith. It's faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You have to have somebody who's sealed with the Holy Spirit of God going out and winning people to Christ. You can't do it if you're not saved. You're not going to bring forth any fruit whatsoever. Right. Some would ask the question in objection, and they would say, well, hold on a minute, though. What if I went soul winning with Adam Fannin and someone prayed with him? Does that mean that person's saved? Let me give you an answer on that one. Adam Fannin spent an hour and 45 minutes giving that person the quote-unquote gospel, and that individual just prayed to get him the hell off their doorstep. That's option number one. Option number two is, if I went and knocked on that person's door 2 or 3 weeks later after Adam Fannin or Tyler Baker gave him the gospel, you know what I'm going to find? I'm going to find that that person, if I dig a little bit deeper, has something completely wrong about salvation. And you know, they're messed up somewhere. They don't believe eternal security. They still believe in works. You say, well, how do you know that? Because I believe the Bible. And I believe my experiences will match that of Scripture. But I think that this is a picture of Judas, and Jesus had a bozo following him, a reprobate from the beginning, a devil from the beginning. The same thing with Elijah regarding Gehazi. Let's look at verse number 32. And by the way, Judas was not a superstar soul winner. And that's something else we can learn from this as well. When Judas laid the staff on someone who was dead, they didn't revive either. Somebody relay that message to that weirdo in San Antonio. Manly Perry.
Right.
Verse 32, it says, and when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. So now we have the true man of God right here. The prophet, the spirit-filled prophet arrives on the scene. In verse 33, he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Now we have revival, courtesy of Elisha and ultimately God. Through Elisha, revives this son. The compassion of Elisha is on display here as he helps this woman at her lowest point, arguably. And this son comes back from the dead. He's revived from the dead. He sneezes seven times, and my only guess about that echoes what Pastor Shelley said on Sunday night. It's a divine number. I'll get into it a little bit later, but I believe it's a divine number, and like I said, I'll touch on that a bit later on. Verse 36, and he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came in unto him, he said, take up thy son. The son of the Shunammite woman, revived by the man of God, Jesus, and the life of Elisha by the miracle of revival. And Jesus did something very similar to this. I'll read it for you in Luke 7. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke 7 it says, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. This widow woman's son revived in, I think, a similar fashion as the Shunammite woman's son was revived by Elisha. A further parallel between Jesus and Elisha. There are so many of these that if I were to cover all of them, I would have to be here for 3 hours, maybe even longer than that. It's a whole sermon series that I've crammed into one message. So I hope you have your seatbelts buckled because we're going to be here a while. I'm just kidding. But Elisha and Jesus have so many different parallels. Jesus here with the revival of this widow woman's son. But it's not just the spiritual. Obviously, the spiritual truths are so important. But how about who these prophets really are? How about their compassion? How about their empathy? How about the fact that they truly cared for those who were going through a rough time? And I think this is something we should replicate in our lives. Let's be different from the world in the sense that we have true empathy, true compassion one for another. You know, it probably feels, you know, it feels real good if for whatever reason you're going through something difficult. Let's say it's a health problem. Let's say it's somebody close to you, a family member or a close friend who's going through something tough. Maybe somebody died. Maybe you're having financial struggles. Whatever the case may be, it's nice to know that you have brethren praying for you in that moment. Amen. You know, it's nice to know that when you come to church, there are going to be several people walking up to you and saying, hey, I heard about what happened. I'm praying for you. Is there anything I can do to help out? It's nice to know when you come to church that people actually care about the struggles that you might be going through at that time. Because that's life. You're going to have ups. You're going to have downs. And when you're in that down point, it's a lot easier to go through it when you know that you have brethren right there with you, weeping as you weep, rejoicing as you rejoice during the good times as well. That's a concept we find taught in the book of Romans. Let's replicate this compassion shown by Elisha, shown by Jesus in our own lives to our own brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. I'll go to my fourth point. 2 Kings chapter 5. My fourth point is, we see Jesus in the life of Elisha through the cleansing of Naaman, who was, what, leprous. And So if you look at this story, the leper cleansed points us to Jesus as well. Now the Syrian king, he asks the king of Israel for Naaman to be cured, to be healed. And the king of Israel initially is incredulous, thinking, how can I do this for you? But then Elisha takes up the responsibility and does it himself. Look at verse number 1 there, 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. There are going to be unsaved people in this world who aren't necessarily totally wicked. We don't want to get this mentality that every unsaved person out there is just completely bad. No, there's some of them that obviously aren't that bad. That's why we're trying to win them to Christ. So you don't want to have that kind of attitude. Look at verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses, verse 9. Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. The man of God sent a messenger. Did you see that? He sent a messenger. Elisha sends a messenger. Jesus sent us. He sent us down the street here. He sent us to Haltom City. He sent us to Fort Worth. He sent us to Austin coming up here in a few weeks. He sends his messengers as well. Verse 11. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. He's furious. He's completely furious here. He walks away in a rage. He didn't get to see Elisha, and that made him angry. It was Jesus who said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. What else can we take from this? Well, think about it. Naaman is looking for some great thing to cleanse him of this leprosy. He was looking for theatrics. He was looking for some miraculous event that would cleanse him rather than simply washing in the Jordan River 7 times. That's not what was prescribed for him. And he gets angry about it. Many people are expecting salvation to come from some great thing. People will say, well, here's my testimony. I woke up from a nap, and then there was this bright light, and then there was like this red beam that came out of it, and then it changed colors 3 times, and then I saw a man in a robe come down, and he had long hair, and he kind of looked like a hippie, and then he told me, he was like, hey, you know, my name is Jesus, and you're saved now. And it's like this amazing, miraculous event, and I'm thinking you must be on DMT or some drug or something. What have you been smoking? Other people say, oh, I got saved because I cleansed myself. I got saved because I started going to church. I got the sin out of my life, and so I'm saved. People are expecting salvation by some other way that's a lot more miraculous, if you will, or something that requires more of their own effort, something that would glorify them a little bit more. That's what they're expecting. They're expecting salvation some other way. And that's why when you explain to them, actually, hey, it's much easier than that. All you have to do is believe. What happens? They get angry. They walk away in a rage like Naaman. They get frustrated with you. And it's almost mind-boggling because you're sitting there telling them, hey, just so you know, it's a free gift. If you want to get to heaven, all you have to do is believe on Christ. And then they get mad at you. And you're thinking like, what is wrong with you? But they're naming the Syrian. They're expecting some other way to be cleansed. And they're thinking that it's completely ridiculous for it to be as easy as simply washing themselves in the Jordan River. You know, when Jesus healed the blind men in Matthew 9, you know what he said? He said, believe ye that I'm able to do this. And that's such a power, one of the most powerful statements, I think, in Scripture. Believe ye that I'm able to do this. That right there is like soul winning in a nutshell. When you get to the very end of your presentation, here's what you're essentially asking. Do you believe Jesus can save you? Yeah. Do you really think the death, burial, and resurrection now, after I've shown you verse after verse, is enough to get you to heaven? Believe ye that Christ is able to take you to heaven. And if you're saved tonight, you're saved because you do believe that. Because you do believe that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. You believe that if all you had to do was dip yourself into the Jordan River 7 times, that you would be cleansed of your leprosy, and leprosy would be a picture of sin. That's true in Scripture, that leprosy pictures sin. And we were leprous before we got saved, and all it took was a cleansing in the river to wash away, to be clean, to wash away the leprosy and to be clean. Look at verse 13. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean. You would have been willing to do something great if he asked you to. So why not something as easy as washing and be clean? People act like they're willing to turn away from all their sins, which is impossible, by the way, and yet unwilling to simply trust in Christ for salvation. It's incredible when you think about it. Mark chapter 1 tells us in verse 40, I'll just quote this for you, and there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will. Be thou clean. Again, compassion. But what else is happening here? A parallel between Jesus and Elisha. Elisha cleansed lepers. Jesus cleansed lepers as well. Elisha's cleansing of Naaman parallels what I just read for you in Mark chapter 1. But if you would turn to Revelation chapter 1, let's look at the spiritual truth that applies to the cleansing of Naaman the Syrian. Let's look at the spiritual truth that applies to what happened to Naaman the Syrian. Title of the sermon, Jesus in the Life of Elisha. We see Jesus in the life of Elisha in so many ways, his behavior, his character, but also what happens here with Naaman the Syrian, the cleansing of Naaman the Syrian. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We've been washed from our sins. We've been washed from our leprosy in the blood of Christ, because the blood is essential. The blood atonement. I believe that. And it was the blood that washed away our sins. We're washed through the blood of Christ. Naaman cleansed of his leprosy through the waters, the Jordan River waters, and we cleansed of our sin through the blood of Christ. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Revelation 7 also tells us, as you turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, it says, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The saved have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And that's really an amazing view that is happening in heaven in Revelation chapter 7. 2 Kings 5, where I had you turn, look at verse 14. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. What I said earlier is that 7 is a divine number. The Sabbath day, the Sabbath was on the 7th day of creation, pointing us to salvation. So I don't think that when it says that when he dipped 7 times in Jordan, that that's meaningless. The reason why it's there is because it's reminding us of salvation, that this is supposed to teach us about salvation. And when he came back out, he had the flesh of a little child. What happens when you first get saved? Well, you become a babe in Christ. You become a baby in Christ. First Peter says in chapter 2, As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Newborn babies need the word of God to grow, so that they can learn more doctrine, so that they can become better Christians. And after Naaman is cleansed, he asks for mercy because he was going to worship how he always did in Rimmon. And that's, I think, kind of reminiscent of the fact that babes in Christ often don't really know what they're doing, in a sense. They still haven't learned some things. And so we should be merciful unto them and not beat them over the head because they get something wrong. Here's the fifth point. Look at 2 Kings 6. This will be quick. 2 Kings chapter 6. I think I'm okay on time, but I'm not sure. 2 Kings chapter 6. Here's my fifth point. We see Jesus in the life of Elisha through the floating axe head. Through the floating axe head. Look at 2 Kings 6 verse 5. It says, "But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, 'Alas, master, for it was borrowed.'" So the sons of the prophets are cutting wood for a dwelling place. That's what's going on. Verse number 6. "And the man of God said, 'Where fell it?' And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, 'Take it up to thee.' And he put out his hand and took it." The axe head sinks. Elisha, by a miracle, makes it float, defying gravity in the process. Spiritually speaking, this reminds me of the fact we are, without the cross of Christ, sinking in a sense. It wasn't until that stick entered the water, which points us to the cross, right? It wasn't until that stick entered the water that the axe head began to float. Without the cross of Christ, we would be figuratively sinking in a sense. We'd be sinking in hell. It's a bottomless pit, by the way. So you'd be burning in hell for all of eternity without the cross of Christ. But again, the parallels between Elisha and Jesus are paramount for the purpose of the sermon. And I also think this reminds me of what Jesus did with Peter. In Matthew chapter 14, I'll just quote this for you. It says, "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, 'O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?'" Just as sure as this axe head was sinking and Elisha brought it back up to the surface again, Peter was sinking and it was Jesus who brought him back to the surface as well. Another parallel between Elisha and Jesus. But there's also that spiritual truth of us being the axe head, the stick being the cross of Christ, causing that axe head not to be sinking anymore, but to go back to the surface of the water. With respect to Matthew chapter 14 and what happened to Peter, and I don't want to just only spiritual. Let's look at some carnal as well. Oftentimes, we feel like we're sinking in this life. Oftentimes, we feel like the bills are piling up. We're sinking in bills. You might be sinking in credit card debt. You might be sinking in problems. You might be sinking in drama. You might be sinking in persecution. There could be a number of different things that cause you to have this sinking sensation in your life. But what you have to remember is what Jesus did with the Apostle Peter. What Jesus did here, is a great reminder for us that says if you just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you remember that all things work together for good to them that love God, and you trust that Jesus is going to prevent you from sinking and bring you back to the surface of the water, that'll help you get through all your problems. And so don't forget that. He will help you walk. He'll bring you back to the surface. Let's look at the sixth point. So again, the parallels, the axe head sinking, similar to Peter sinking, brings him back to the surface, just as the axe head was brought back to the surface as well. Here's my final point. We see Jesus in the life of Elisha through his mockers. This is my final point. We see Jesus in the life of Elisha through his mockers. Look at 2 Kings 2, if you would. 2 Kings chapter 2. I'm not sure if I told you to go there yet, but 2 Kings chapter 2. Let's go back. And look at this. This is the last point I have, and then I'm going to wrap it up. 2 Kings chapter 2. It says in verse 23, in 2 Kings chapter 2, "And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him, and said unto him, 'Go up, thou bald head! Go up, thou bald head!' And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 of them. The first thing that comes to mind when I think about this, these children mocking Elisha, is woe unto those who would mock the man of God. Woe unto those that would spend every waking moment of their pathetic lives making a bunch of garbage, malicious, railing YouTube videos to attack the man of God. Woe unto those who have an obsessive hatred for the man of God. They better look around the corner because there might be a she-bear coming to bite their head off. God is angry with those who would deride his prophets. God is angry with those who hate the man of God. He's angry with those. And the punks, they ridicule Elisha. These punks, these young punks, not new IFB young punks, the old IFB young punks in this scenario, or the new IFB reject young punks, Hector Alvarado's here, and some other freaks as well. Whole Armor Ministries, whatever his name is. Here he is mocking Elisha, and what happens? The bear comes, rips him apart. Kyle Barnes as well. Thanks for that one, Alberto. It's hard to keep track of all these losers' names. They ridicule Elisha. Go up, thou bald head! And this could possibly be a reference to Elijah. They're ridiculing Elisha. Go up, thou bald head. And what happened really similar, like close to this event, was Elijah getting picked up by God in the whirlwind. So you kind of have, perhaps that's what they're referencing. Maybe they're trying to mock him, say, well, why don't you go up too, or something like that. I'm not sure, but it's just a theory. But these punks symbolize something. Jews, look at Matthew 27. The Jews mocked Jesus, just like these punks mocked Elisha. Not only that, but 42 children, it says, were mauled by the two she-bears. What, meaning what? They were cursed. Well, Jesus, he uttered what you I would consider a curse as well in Matthew 21 in reference to the fig tree when he said, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever, and presently the fig tree withered away. Both Jesus and Elisha cursed. And I'm not talking about four-letter words, by the way, so don't take me out of context. What I'm referencing is the curse, meaning something harmful coming on another person, calling for that. And Jesus did so with respect to this fig tree, that it would never bring forth fruit again, symbolizing that Israel would no longer bring forth fruit. God wasn't going to use them anymore. And not only that, but furthermore, they wouldn't be a nation anymore. Israel would no longer be a nation anymore. It would cease to exist. Why? A couple of she-bears called the Roman Empire stormed them in 70 AD and wiped them out, practically off the face of the map, until the devil brought them back in, and, you know, that's a whole different story. But Matthew chapter 27, look at verse number 41. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 41. Likewise also the chief priests, notice this, mocking him. 2 Kings chapter 2 said in verse 23 that the children mocked him. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 41 says that the chief priests mocking him. With the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So they're basically, in the opposite way, they're saying, come down. Whereas these children are saying, go up. But these Jews, they mock Jesus. Just as Elisha was mocked. Another parallel between Jesus and Elisha. 42 children in the story of 1 Kings chapter 2, which I believe represent, those children I believe represent the Jews. But there's 42 of them. And the reason why I believe there's 42 of them is because of something regarding end times Bible prophecy. The second half of Daniel's 70th week contains the wrath of God. It's a 3.5-year period, 42 months. Yep. And it's during the wrath of God that Jerusalem gets just destroyed, like completely obliterated. It's not a good time for them whatsoever. And that's an understatement. It was Jesus who said, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Technically, the wrath of God doesn't start till the second coming of Christ, which takes place 75 days after the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. But by and large, it's that 42-month period which contains the seven trumpets, the seven vial judgments, and it's during that timeline, during that portion of Daniel's 70th week, where Jerusalem is not only compassed with armies, but remember, Revelation 16, 19, it's divided in three. An earthquake so large at the seventh trumpet that it's divided in three. That's also a good verse proving that Jerusalem couldn't have been Babylon. Different story for a different time. But it's divided in three, the wrath of God poured out on the entire world, including Jerusalem, just as sure as the wrath was poured out on these 42 Jew representing children. Elisha mocked by punks. Jesus mocked by punks. The 42, I think, kind of reminding us of the second half of Daniel's 70th week, the wrath of the Lamb, which is not going to be a good time for Jerusalem. But it's not going to be a good time, not just for Jews, not just for these bunch of Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting Jews who believe in the Talmud, which says something so horrifying about Christ, I don't even want to repeat it. Yet they're pedestalized, by the way, by mainstream Christianity. Makes me sick. It's disgusting today. But it's not going to be a bad time. It's not only Bernie Sanders, if he lives to see this day, despite the fact that he's 125 years old, who's going to suffer if he lives to see the second half of Daniel's 70th week. White people don't know what it's like to be poor. You know, Bernie Sanders doesn't know what it's like to be saved. He's a Jew. He hates Christ. He hates Jesus. There's video of him deriding somebody for saying Jesus is the only way to heaven. He's wicked. He hates God. He hates my Messiah. He hates your Messiah. Oh, he's anti-establishment. That's garbage. These Jews hate Jesus. It's going to be a horrible day for them when the wrath of God is poured out. But not just for them, though. It's going to be bad for the Mormons. It's going to be bad for the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's going to be bad for the Catholics. It's going to be bad for the atheists. It's going to be bad for the Pentecostals. It's going to be bad for Tyler Baker, Valiant. And the reason I give him a separate category is because his beliefs are so weird that he has to go in a separate category. I can't think of a Baptist, Independent Fundamental Baptist, who's oneness, so he gets a separate category. It's going to be bad for all these heretics, for all these false prophets. It's going to be horrifying for them, not for the saved, though. But it is. It's going to be absolutely horrifying for these people. It's going to be horrifying for Ray Comfort. It's going to be horrifying for Paul Washer, the guy who says there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Give me a break. Have you ever read Romans 7? It's going to be horrifying for these Paul Washer, for John MacArthur denying the blood of Christ. It's going to be horrifying for these people. They better be ready to be mauled. They better be ready to be mauled by a couple of she-bears. They better be ready to be mauled by the wrath of God. They better be ready for this day, because it's going to come upon them when they least expect it, and these she-bears are going to rip their heads off. They're going to tear them apart, and we're going to be cheering for it in heaven. Finally, the anger, the frustration that we all feel alongside with God for the sin and the wickedness of this world, it all comes to a head when those she-bears maul them all. And I'm looking forward to it. Amen. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and we'll be done. What is this? Ultimately, it's the vengeance of God. It's the vengeance of God. Elisha was avenged through the mauling of these Jew representing children. And Jesus Christ himself, not just us, but Jesus Christ himself is going to be avenged when he pours out his wrath on this world in the second half, that 42-month period, the second half of Daniel's 70th week. It is the vengeance of God. And make no mistake about it, he will laugh at their calamity. He will laugh at their calamity when they're burning in hell. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the last place I'll have you turn. Here's the concluding application. Be like Elisha. Be like Elisha. 1 Corinthians 11 says this, be ye followers of me. Verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am
of Christ. Obviously, this is about the Apostle Paul. And yes, we can apply this to pastors today. I follow Pastor Shelley as he follows Christ. Other pastors as well in the new IFB movement that you could apply this to. But I think it also can be applied to the Old Testament prophets in the same way that we should be like them as they were like Christ. We should follow them as they followed, past tense, Christ. Be like Elisha in the sense that you desire the Spirit of God like he did when he asked for a double portion of the Spirit, his anointing. Be like Elisha when it comes to his compassion for people, when he healed people, when he loved people. Have that kind of empathy in your character. Be like Elisha when it comes to the way that he preached the word of God unapologetically without fear. Be like that. Preach the word the way he did. Be like Elisha when it comes to the way that he cleansed people, the way that he revived people. You say, we can't do that. Yeah, we can. You do it every time you knock on someone's door and give them the gospel. You're cleansing them. You're reviving them. You know, would to God more people would follow the example of Elisha rather than celebritards, rather than freaks. You know, would to God more people would follow the example of a prophet, of a man of God in the Old Testament like Elisha, instead of these bunch of vapid, empty, pea-brained, Hollywood, pedophile, Satan worshipers. I think that'd be a lot better. I think this world would be a better place if more people looked up to somebody like Elisha instead of these perverts in California. You know, it'd be great if more people decided they want to be like Elisha instead of politicians, otherwise known as prostitutes. It'd be great if more people wanted to be like Elisha instead of NFL football players, instead of athletes that people idolize today. It'd be great if people strived to be like Elisha. It'd be great if they strived to be like Abraham, if they strived to be like, you know, Moses, like Joshua, you know, like people like Samuel, like David, like Solomon. It'd be great if Christians even, if they would strive to be like these great men of God in the past, Elisha included. Why? You might be wondering, like, okay, why? Why should I be like Elisha? Well, remember that we see Jesus in what happened to him in the Jordan River. We see Jesus in the Jordan River walk. We see Jesus in the mockery of his enemies, which I think represent the Jews. We see Jesus in his miracles, all the different miracles that we went through and looked at the spiritual pictures associated with them. When we looked at how they picture different aspects of salvation, how they picture different aspects of Elisha and Christ's character, all the different parallels that we covered over the course of the sermon. But ultimately, the reason why you should be like Elisha and the application I want you to take home with you tonight is because we see Jesus in the life of Elisha. Because we see Jesus in the life of Elisha. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for this church and for the opportunity that we have on a regular basis to come and hear the word of God being thundered forth. And I just pray that you would help us to be like Elisha, help us to be like Abraham, like Moses, like Joshua, like David, like Solomon, like all these great, you know, prophets of the past. We understand they made mistakes. They weren't perfect, but help us to replicate what they did in their successes and learn from their failures, and help us to just be more like them rather than the wicked people of this world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.